I mean, this is an attack not just on the capital city of Israel, God's land, but this is, make no mistake about it, this is an attack on God. And we're seeing the early stages of this hatred for God in our own government. And it's everywhere. And once we're gone, there's no holding back. And this thing is going to get wicked. And the world that's left behind is not going to be happy until they attack the city of God. That's what we're talking about. The theme to the book of Zechariah we've been telling you is the Lord remembers. And it has to do specifically with the promises that God has made the nation of Israel. I mean, if you had gone through and are going through the things that the nation of Israel has gone through, you'd want to be reminded every so often that the Lord is going to keep his promises, that everything he said is true. But we've talked about the introduction, which was an invitation to repent. We looked at the eight visions that Zechariah had. We looked at chapter 7 and 8, which were an instruction on proper fasting, doing that the right way. And then these last chapters, 9 through 14, are a section that we're calling an insight into Israel's future. And chapters 9 through 11 began with the words, the burden of the word of the Lord. And it had to do with the events leading up to the first coming of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the end of that section dealt with Israel's rejection of their Messiah and his crucifixion. And now chapters 12 through 14 also start with the words, the burden of the word of the Lord, only this second burden has to do not with the first coming of Jesus Christ, but with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And chapter 12 deals with the events leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. That would be the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and the national repentance and regeneration of Israel, which happens at the return of Christ. Both of those things are necessary for the establishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth. In the Battle of Armageddon, the Gentile world powers, called the nations that oppose the establishment of this kingdom, will be overthrown. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the nation of Israel, the generation, regeneration of individual Jews will fulfill the covenants that God made with both Abraham and with David. In other words, the Lord will deliver the nation of Israel physically at the Battle of Armageddon, and the Lord will deliver the nation of Israel spiritually when he pours out his Spirit on them. And that's how this chapter breaks down. The physical deliverance of Israel at Armageddon, that's verses 1 through 9, and the spiritual deliverance of Israel when the Holy Spirit is poured upon them at his return, verses 10 through 14. But let's begin in the first 9 verses with the physical deliverance of Israel at Armageddon. The greatest battle in all of human history is about to take place in the Middle East. Only we, the church, will not be here for it. We'll be in heaven. There has never been or will ever be a battle of the proportion spoken of in this final battle. All of the wars that Israel has found herself in since she became a nation, even since she became a nation recognized again in 1948, are all a prelude and a pointing towards this final battle. The Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is the transliteration of a Hebrew, which means the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is the high point on a great valley, which is called the Plain of Esdraelon in Israel. It has been the scene of many wars throughout its history and will be the scene of this final conflict, which you and I know as the Battle of Armageddon. And this battle will take place towards the end of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of a seven-year period, which the Bible calls a time of Jacob's trouble. But preceding this Battle of Armageddon, Jesus said this in Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake. He's talking about Israel. Those days will be shortened. But before this 7-year tribulation period, the Lord will remove all believers from this earth, the church. And we read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, which we know is the rapture of the church. Will we be caught up together with them? Those that have gone before us, those that have died in Christ will be raised first. And then we will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. And I love that every time I read it. Never to be separated from our Lord again. And then 7 years later, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period on this earth, we will come back to the earth with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly how the marriage ceremony in Israel, how it works out. And he won't need our help. That's not why we're coming back. But because we'll always be with him, we're coming back with him. But look at verse 1 of chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord. The New King James says against, the Old King James says for Israel. It depends on how you're looking at it. This is not the prophet Zechariah's burden, but the burden of the Lord, and it's just being expressed here through Zechariah's prophecy. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. That word burden, it means a prophecy of judgment. A judgment is coming, and in that sense, it's a burden. It's a burden of the word of the Lord. It's a heavy thing. But before the Lord even gets into the prophecy itself, he says a little bit about himself so as to assure his people, Israel, that he's able to bring this thing to pass and defeat their enemies. Keep his promises to them. After all, he's the one who stretches out the heavens. He's the creator of the heavens. And in the Hebrew, are you ready for this? It's a present participle. In other words, he's presently stretching out the heavens. Could it be that there's still more universe being created? We do know that there's more being discovered all the time. Psalm 19, verse 1 said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night and night reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, that is the heavens, he has set a tabernacle, a dwelling place for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's rising from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The Lord created, and he's quite possibly still creating. In the Hebrew mind, God who stretches out the heavens is speaking about God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. At one time, there's never a time that he's not there or everywhere. And he's constantly working. Wouldn't that be good to know when all the armies of the world are about to come against you? There's nowhere where we can go to get away from the presence of the Lord. There's nowhere in the universe that the Lord cannot protect us from. He's the one who also laid the foundations of the earth. Psalm 104, verse 5, you who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. God's whole program for his kingdom is centered on this earth. God is the one who holds the earth in its orbit. He's hanging it from nothing. Do you think that the one who holds all the laws of nature at one time can upset those laws to do anything that he wants to do, even defeat our enemies? He stopped the sun for Joshua so he could fight a little bit longer. The entire material as well as immaterial universe is at God's disposal to fulfill his word and to keep his promises. And he's also the one who forms the spirit of man within him. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, you have formed my inward parts. You've created me, meaning my spirit, in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. We're talking about every molecule, everything, protein. And in your book, they are all written, the days fashioned for me when there as yet were none of them. He's already got our time of death. That's all laid out by God from the beginning. The same one who brings life to man is the same one that withdraws it in his time. How were all the multitudes of peoples from all the nations of the world going to drop like flies on the mountains of Israel according to his word? Well, the Lord is going to do that. Now, I'm especially interested in the end of verse 1 when it says that he's the one who forms the spirit of man within him, within man. And he does that at the time of our creation. Now, the Mormons, they believe that heaven is full of spirit beings just waiting for good Mormon parents to procreate bodies for them. That's what they believe. But it says in verse 1 that God forms the spirit of man within him. It happens at conception and not before. I choose to believe and trust the word of God. But God's almighty power, his creator, sustainer of all, is mentioned to confirm his ability to fulfill the deliverance predicted in this prophecy. Behold, verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. The old King James says a cup of trembling to all surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. That will be true at the end, the last half of the seven-year tribulation period. The nations of this world who come against Jerusalem to try and destroy her are in for a big surprise because the Lord will make her a cup of drunkenness or a cup of reeling to all those nations. That's a prophetic phrase that describes divine judgment against those who come against her. The nations will gather, confederate together against Israel to seek to drink her down, and they will, as a result, become drunk, reeled to and fro, as it were. Isaiah 51:17 says, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. So the Lord is the one who's leading the people of this world in their hatred against the Jews, and he will use their hatred to draw them into this judgment. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There's no one to guide her amongst all the sons she brought up or brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand, all the sons that she brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation, destruction, famine, and sword, by whom I comfort you. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord and your God, who will plead his cause, the cause of his people. Yet I have taken your hand, that is Israel, the cup of trembling, the dregs of my cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink it. Until that day, Israel will be experiencing God's judgment because of their sin. But there's coming a day in which they'll no longer do that. Psalm 75, verse 7 says, but God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord, there's a cup. And the wine is red, it's fully mixed. And he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. There's been a hatred of the Jews since they have been a nation, and there still is. And it's on the rise today. People blaming the Jews for just about everything, the world's problems. And unfortunately, this sickens me. It's even growing in the church. And this will happen when all the nations, this drunkenness in our world will happen when all the nations lay siege, it says, both against Judah and Jerusalem, when they gather their armies in the valley of Megiddo. Joel chapter 1 says, behold, in those days and at that time I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's called the valley of Jehoshaphat because King Jehoshaphat fought a battle there against Israel's enemies. And then Revelation 16, 13, it says, I saw three unclean frogs, like spirits, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This thing's going to be demonic. And they gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Look at verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, that's mentioned seven times in this chapter, three times in chapter 13, and then seven times again in chapter 14. It's a significant term. That term, in that day, is a reference to the day of the Lord, which describes a period of time beginning with the seven-year tribulation period and ending with the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ would include that. But anything within that period of time is described as the day of the Lord or when it's already referenced in that day. And in our text, in that day is a special reference to the events here because that's the context of the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be a burdensome stone to the nations around it, which is a very heavy stone. Now, it was a custom of the time for the young men to show off their strength by lifting these huge stones. In fact, they still do that in today's strongman contest. But here it describes Jerusalem as a heavy stone which the nations are trying to pick up but cannot. And what actually ends in their own defeat, in their own backs being broken. In chapter 14, verse 1 of Zechariah, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women raped. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall be cut off from that city. And then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." It's quite possible that the city of Jerusalem is going to be divided again by this covenant from hell, which the Antichrist is going to broker. And that will be the portion of the city that's going to be taken. And when they come up to the boundaries that belongs to Israel at that time, God says, enough. The defeat of this world's armies at Armageddon is like a man who drinks more than he can hold and becomes drunk, or like a man who tries to lift more than he can handle and actually breaks his own back. In other words, those who come against Israel are going to do so to their own ruin. That's what we're being told. In that day, look at verse 4. There's that term again. Says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. And I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. What's described here is the defeat of an invading army, a cavalry, by divine intervention. The Lord will cause every horse to panic, every rider to go mad. And it'll be his watchful eye over Jerusalem that'll do this. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. So the leaders of Judah will recognize Judah is the territory surrounding Jerusalem. Jerusalem is part of Judah. But the leaders of Judah will recognize that their victory is because the Lord is the one fighting for them. And so they'll be encouraged to trust the Lord for victory. In that day, there's that term again, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. And then it says, Jerusalem. What happens when you put fire in a wood pile? It goes up in flames. What happens when you put a lit torch in a wheat field? It goes up in flames. What's going to happen when all the world comes against Judah? Well, Judah is going to be in that day that there's an army coming against it like a torch, and our enemies are going to be like dry grain. That's what we're talking about. Listen to Zechariah 14:12. And this plague, or this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the people who have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Anybody here want to fight against Israel? No thanks. But Jerusalem shall be habited again in her own place. Then it says, Jerusalem. No matter what the armies of this world try to do to destroy Jerusalem, God's going to put his people back there and establish them and set up his kingdom from there. Isn't that wonderful? The history. I forget if it's 52 times or 53 times that Jerusalem has been invaded by foreign armies in its history. It's God's city. Make no mistake. Look at verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. So in contrast to the walled city of Jerusalem, and notice why, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. So in order to keep the inhabitants of Jerusalem from thinking that they have a favored status against the rest of the people, the Lord will deliver the surrounding area of Judah first, the area around Jerusalem, which you and I would know typically today, at least the eastern portion as the west, or the western portion as the West Bank of the Jordan River, that section there, which the world's trying to take now. In that day, there it is again, verse 8, the Lord will defend, that's the Hebrew word for shield. He will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Can you imagine that? Saul slew his thousands, David his 10,000s. So you take the weakest person in the city of Jerusalem, and God's going to say, bam, you're not weak anymore. And they're going to be like King David. And the house of David shall be like God. And then it says, you know, he explains what he means, like the angel of the Lord before them. You remember what the angel of the Lord did, right? In one night, he slew 185,000 Assyrians single-handed. And what the Hebrew is saying here is that the angel of the Lord is like God, who is the Messiah from the house of David. The Messiah is the ultimate victor in Israel's eyes. If you want to tell Israel you're going to be like you wouldn't believe it, you name the Messiah. That's what you do. God will not only diminish the strength of their enemies, confusing them in the midst of the battle, but he'll increase the strength of his people. The feeble will have strength like David, who slew Goliath. David was considered to be the greatest warrior of Israel ever. And the house of David will be like God in his strength, like the angel of the Lord. Not all the armies of the whole world will be able to stand against the weakest in that tiny nation of Israel. Why? Because God's fighting for them. Think about that. When David defeated Goliath, he put his foot on Goliath. I love this. Cut his head off with his own sword and then stood there holding it. And David, you remember what he said? He said, "The Lord has given us victory." He didn't for a moment claim it for himself. God gave him superhuman strength. Look at verse 9. It shall be in that day, there it is again, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Remember, Joel chapter 3, verse 2, God says, I will gather the nations. In Revelation, it says, there's evil spirits that are sent out from the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself that are gathering these nations. God's in control of everything. Joel chapter 3, verse 9, proclaim this amongst the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords. I mean, if you remember some of the, you know, like World War II, I mean, we didn't have some coins for a while because they used everything for military purposes. And that's the same thing's being said there. Beat your plowshares into swords. No longer will industry be important, but this war. Why? Because we got to defeat Israel. And your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I'm strong, assemble and come, all you nations gather all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. And then God says this, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. We're not talking harvest crusade here. Come and go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. God says, I've been waiting for this day, I've been patient for this day, and I've got them all right where I want them. And he's going to destroy them. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. Those are all the things that happen at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. The Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake, and the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Haggai the prophet, chapter 2, verse 22 said, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentiles. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. The nations of this world are going to be amazed that they can't defeat this tiny little nation of Israel. Why? Because God's fighting for them. To fight against Israel is to fight against God himself. You might as well give up. And all of this happens at this battle of Armageddon and a lot more. You see, it's not just a single battle, but it's a military campaign. And here's the scenario. There's a ton of stuff happening. First, you've got the assembly of the armies of the Antichrist from Revelation 16. Then you've got the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. Then you've got the invasion of Israel by the Antichrist, which we're reading about here in Zechariah 14, Micah chapters 4 and 5. Then you've got the armies of the Antichrist moving to Bozra, Jeremiah 49 and Micah 2. The national regeneration of Israel when the Messiah returns, that's Zechariah 12, 10, and Matthew 23, Romans chapter 11. Then you've got the second coming of Christ at Bozra, Isaiah 34, Habakkuk 3, Micah chapter 2. Then seventhly in this scenario is the conflict from Bozra all the way to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which you and I know is the Battle of Armageddon, and all the blood from that battle flows down to the lowest part of the earth, the Dead Sea, up to the horse's bridle. And then you've got the victory ascent up to the Mount of Olives, in which his garment is stained. That's Zechariah 14. That's the physical deliverance of Israel. Now let's look at the spiritual deliverance. That's when the Holy Spirit's poured out upon them. Verses 10 through 14, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. When God pours his spirit upon Israel, they're going to know. He's going to give them what they don't deserve, and they're going to know it. Up until now, they've been trying to earn his favor. Well, nobody earns God's favor. His favor is for free. It's grace. Okay? He's going to pour that on them, and they're going to go, what in the world were we trying to do? It's going to hit them like a ton of bricks. Just like it hit us the day we realized there was nothing that God was requiring us to be saved except to receive it. What a blessing. And then supplication. This has a reference from man to God. The only way that we can ever respond to God is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Israel is going to be broken when it dawns on them what they've done and the fact that God is still willing to shed grace on them and save them in spite of themselves. They are going to be broken. They're going to repent of their sin. They're going to be praying with all of their hearts. Then they will look. We're talking about Israel. That word is with great wonder and amazement. They're going to be blown away. Then they will look on me. Who is me? Well, it's Jehovah, the same one that started talking in verse 8, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Who's the him? It's the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who are they going to look at when the Lord returns? At me, Jehovah says, and then at him, the Messiah, as one who mourns for his only son and grieves for him as one who grieves for our firstborn. This is one of the strongest attestations of the deity of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:7 says he's coming in the clouds, every eye will see him, and they also who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. And then John says, amen. So in the midst of all of their trouble, the people of Israel will call out to the Lord for help. And he already promised them in Jeremiah 29, 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And they will experience that when they're about to go down. I wish people weren't so stubborn. but we are. And they will experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then Ezekiel 39:29, I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I will have poured out my spirit in the house of Israel, says the Lord. And then Joel 2:28 will have its total fulfillment. It was partially fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. When Peter quoted Joel 2:28, it'll come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, also on my maidservants and on my or men servants and maid servants, I will pour my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's all tribulation language. But Peter didn't quote that part. Why? Because they weren't in the tribulation. And it shall come to pass, Peter did quote this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, amongst the remnant whom the Lord calls. So just like it took an outpouring of the Holy Spirit for the church to be formed and for people to get saved in this age of which we're still experiencing, a multitude of Gentiles getting saved, it'll take the same Holy Spirit being poured out in the nation of Israel for them to be saved nationally. Okay? And then they'll finally recognize. Or did you think you just woke up one day and realized that Jesus was the Lord? Is that what you thought? That's what Peter thought. Patting himself on the back, you know? They will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah when he returns to the earth. And then in Zechariah 13:6, it says, some will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Evidently, the Lord comes back just like Peter, or like Thomas said, I won't believe it till I see the wounds. Then he did. Someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And then he will answer, this tears me up every time I read it. Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, are you kidding me? He still calls them his friends after all they've done. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and shall be and shall be in bitterness for his firstborn. The imagery here is particularly strong to the Jews who saw childlessness as a curse and a dishonor, as well as a lack of an heir to continue the family name as property. You see, in that day, look at verse 11, there it is again, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and then it says, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The greatest national mourning ever took place at the death of King Josiah, whose reign as king was the last hope for the northern kingdom of, or the southern kingdom of Judah. He died in the battle that happened in the valley of Megiddo against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And the national mourning of the people, the presence of the Messiah, will resemble that mourning. The people were broken. He was their last hope. This was a fulfillment of the National Day of Atonement in its truest sense. The Day of Atonement was the only day that the nation of Israel was required to weep and mourn, to fast and repent. This will be the fulfillment of it. You see, every Day of Atonement until then will just be a picture pointing to this day. And the land shall mourn. Look at, you know what I think that means? The land shall mourn. Every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. We're talking all the families of Israel, whether kingly families, priestly families, prophets' families, everyone. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Here's what's being said. Even the strongest bond, that of a husband and wife, will have to separate in order to mourn. That's how powerful this thing's going to be when the Lord returns and it dawns on them what they've done as he's pouring his grace on them. Everyone wanting to be alone. Hey, I appreciate it, honey, but I need some time alone with the Lord. Okay? Amen? wanting to be alone with the Lord, just to weep before the Lord. This is so to the core and so powerful. This is a national repentance on an individual level. You ever had a time when the Lord just spoke to your heart? What'd you want to do? I just got to get away. I remember the first time I got away at a men's retreat. I was a little antsy during the middle of the message. I just wanted to get away and tell the Lord I was sorry for how I'd been acting. And I want to get right with God, man. And that's what this will be. Just this whole nation's come together and is so thankful that God saved them. And then it dawns on them what they've done. And they just want to go find a place to sit alone with God. I wonder if any of us have ever mourned like that for our own sin. What is clear here is that each individual will have to mourn and repent their own sin and rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. I couldn't help but think what Paul said to the church in Rome, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 13. We're just going to look at this. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. That fountain, my friends, is Jesus Christ. Whew. Wow. In verse 10, we have a very simple statement of salvation. And if you're Jewish, you caught this. If you know the Old Testament, you caught this. A very simple phrase, it says, "Look upon me." That's from Isaiah 45:22. Look upon me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You remember the day you looked upon God? From here? What did he do? He saved you. He saved me. This is going to be such a wonderful thing. And Paul wrote about it in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. If it wasn't chapter 11, it was somewhere in Romans, okay? Cut me some slack, you know. But he said, if the reception of the Gentiles as the church to God was a wonderful thing, what's it going to be like when his own people are reconnected with him? It's going to be unbelievable. We're talking about a time of rejoicing and joy that the world's never experienced before. The whole thing is going to go, oh, that's what this was all about. Oh, wow. You know, unbelievable. In 1948, the day after Israel declared itself a nation, Syria to the north, Jordan to the east, Egypt to the south attacked Israel. Syria took the Golan Heights, Jordan took the West Bank, and Egypt took the Sinai. In 1967, again, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt attacked Israel. This time, Israel regained the Golan Heights, the West Bank, and the Sinai. Things looked so bad that they had no other place to trust except to God. And they gained the territory that they lost earlier. In 1973, Syria and Egypt attacked Israel again in what's known as the Yom Kippur War. Jordan had learned its lesson. They go, we're not doing it again. We are not going after that nation again. And this future battle will be the last one. It'll include Iran, Russia, Libya, Turkey, as well as many other nations. In fact, it says all nations. I kind of wish it didn't say that. I don't want any part of it, because we won't be here. United States might still be here, and they might be a part of it, but we're not going to be a part of it. I want nothing to do with coming against Israel. I'm what's called a conscientious objector. You remember those? Yeah. I'm not going to fight against Israel. Amen? And I recommend you don't do it either. Yeah. Okay, we good now? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you and praise you, Lord. Just thank you for prophecy. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy according to the book of Revelation. Thank you for your great promises to Abraham, to David, to the Israel as a nation. Thank you that you're going to bring to pass every single thing so that there'll not be anything left unfulfilled when it's all said and done. We praise and thank you for that, Lord. And we recognize you as the one who laid the foundation of the earth, who stretches out the heavens, and who keeps his promise. We praise and thank you, Lord Jesus. You are our God, you are our Lord, you're our Savior, and you're the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God of the living and not of the dead. And we give you praise and thanks, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for opening our eyes. And we do so and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.